already in our verse-by-verse exposition. Sorrow was sufficient for such a one. And if you're not familiar with such a one, that's the name we're using for the individual in focus here. He was a fellow that we met back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man of incest, a man of terrible sin that was under divine discipline that Paul had commanded to be expelled from the church. He makes a reappearance here in 2 Corinthians where he has repented of his sins. And sadly, the very legalistic believers there in Corinth were not willing to have him back. And so there was sorrow all around because of their failure to apply grace principles. That's where we currently are in our chapter study. Sorrow was sufficient for such a one to repent. But the Corinthians remained at risk of satanic schemes. You'll notice the language of such a one in verse 6 and such a one again in verse 7, both times with reference to you know who, the man who shall remain unnamed because in the grace of God, our Father chose not to record his name in the canon of Scripture, but there's no question as to who is under consideration. This pending satanic danger left Paul in turmoil as he traveled to Troas and on to Macedonia. We're going to discuss the nature of that turmoil in verses 12 and 13 where Paul had no rest for his spirit. How do you and I function when our spirit has no rest? And how do we remain faithful to the plan of God during such times of struggle? We want to be on guard especially because we are in an angelic conflict. The clear language of verse 11, there's a purpose clause in that verse. It says, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. The reality of our adversary, the devil, is presented here and throughout the book. Throughout the book, we're going to have prolonged descriptions of angelic conflict information. Finally, then, the chapter comes to a close in verses 14 through 17. Paul readjusts, reorients, fixes his mind on what the Father is doing. He adjusts his perspective back to what God is doing through his own ministry and purpose. And this is the thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. I hope that when we get to this point, we'll be able to fully describe for each one of you what a triumph is all about. This is not just victory. We often think of how the Father leads us to victory. That's doesn't quite hit the mark. Victory actually was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. The victory is followed by a triumph. If you ever understand the Roman milieu in which this text was written, the Caesars or the Roman generals were granted triumphs once they returned to Rome upon the successful victories on the battlefield, and that'll be a good study for us there. All right. In 14 years of pastoring, I don't believe I've ever used the word milieu in a Bible study. That was almost French. I better be careful. All right. So for tonight, we are examining such a one. We're backing up to verses 5 and following, and we are evaluating such a one here in verses 5 through 11. And we got a pretty good jump on it on Sunday. If you missed it, that MP3 file is on the website. Just sitting there minding its own MP3 business. You can download it any time and review the material that's there. I will simply run through the outline very rapidly so you understand where we are, and then we will proceed in a new material. What you do want to observe, though, is that there is a new causer of sorrow introduced here in verse 5. Some folks miss it, and they think it's a continuation of the sorrow Paul was speaking of in the earlier verses. For example, in verse 2, where it says, if I cause you sorrow. In first-class condition, it is true. His visit was a cause of sorrow. But we have a change of emphasis here in verse 5 from the first person to the third person. We also have a change of tense from the present tense to the perfect tense. And both of these shifts in grammar spotlight a change of context for us. There is a new causer of sorrow introduced there in verse 5. We had some subpoints, but I'm going to skip by those. Again, I would encourage you, if you want the material, we have it available on the website. Secondly, Paul shows some caution. Out of verse 5b, he shows some caution as he wants to clarify the reality without exaggeration. He says here, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree. And here's the caution, where he says, in order not to say too much. to all of you. And he's being very clear about this. He is clarifying the reality that all of Corinth, every believer there, has been put to shame, continues to be in a sorry state because of their lack of forgiveness on behalf of such a one. They are not allowing him to return, although he has repented. He has returned to walking in the light, confessed his sins, as we understand, spirituality and carnality. But he wants to be careful as he clarifies. I think there's some principles there as well where we can bring our own application in, where in many cases, perhaps, in our desire to make things clear, we may say too much. We may go above and beyond what needs to be said in certain ways. We'll be cautious against that. Again, subpoints there. We're going to pass by those. We're going to move on tonight to handle points 3 and 4. Point 3, we have such a one introduced for us in verse 5. Well, verse 5 is called any. And then he's spelled out in verses 6 and 7 as such a one. And then in verse 8, he's simply called him. Okay, him. You see that in verse 8? Wherefore I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Okay? So in verse 5, he's any, if any has caused sorrow. In verse 6, it's such a one, where his punishment was sufficient. In verse 7, he's again such a one who is expected to be comforted and forgiven. And then in verse 8, he's simply referred to as him, where it's expected that Corinth is going to reaffirm their love. Now, the language of such a one is not unique to this passage here. In fact, we had it already back in 1 Corinthians. I'll bring that to your remembrance. So just hold your finger there if you like. And let's go back to 1 Corinthians 5. Maybe you're not a finger person. Maybe you got those little handy ribbons that come in your Bible. You can use those, or a church bulletin, bubblegum wrapper, whatever you have. Or maybe you're just such a fast Bible flipper, you don't even bother with such things. You just flip on that. That's fine. Whatever you're comfortable with. 1 Corinthians 5. And it is actually reported. I can't believe my ears what I'm hearing from these reports. There is fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind does not even exist among the Gentiles. You know, even unbelievers have higher standards than this. I can't believe you're tolerating this in the local church. That someone has his father's wife. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst. Now, they had a problem, they had a deficiency, and that pride would not remove him. In fact, just the opposite. Pride was only reinforcing how great they were, how tolerant they were, what a grace ministry they were for letting a guy like that in their church, especially if he was, as the indication might be here, that he was someone of influence. That, man, it's a feather in the cap to have a guy like this in our church. You know, never mind the fact, of course, that he's a fornicator and involved in incest. And okay, yeah, that's a minus. But man, do you know who he is? You know what esteem he has in the community, or what wealth he has, or so forth. Well, he needs to go, and Paul tells them this in verses 3 and 4. I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. And then here comes the imperative. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver, notice now, such a one. I have decided to deliver such a one. And there is your language there. Such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Keep in mind, such a one, we're using it finitely, we're using it very particularly to refer to this one guy. But understand that the language itself allows for a broader application. He's not the only one that if someone else gets mixed up in the fornication of a Corinthian type, they also would be considered such a one and would be removed from the assembly as well. You understand that. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Recognize here, and this is awesome, I tremble at this kind of thought of corporate discipline, the discretion for church discipline that apostles had, how they dealt directly in opposition to Satan, and in some cases even handing someone to Satan like we see here. It's frightening, All right, that's far beyond anything that we have in our discretion today, trust me. But notice, though, it's still not punitive. It is still instructive. Divine discipline is instructive. It's designed to promote repentance. It's designed to teach lessons. And hopefully, you'll notice the teaching language is here in verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved. We'll have more of that coming up as well when we see these principles of corporate discipline. Anyway, there's further context there, and then there's other applications to be drawn about cleaning out leaven from the assembly. If you allow leaven, it will leaven the whole lump. You have to clear it out as soon as you become aware of it. Otherwise, leaven will spread. That's consistent in Hebrew Old Testament text and Greek New Testament text. Well, the next application of such a one is also in this chapter here in verse 11, where he says, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So there's the language of such a one again, and it has reference to maybe he is regenerate. He professes to be anyway. Love believes all things. I accept that he is. Lord knows whether it's reality or not. But if he's a part of this assembly and names the name of Jesus Christ, then he's going to be held to that standard. And if he is determined to be leaven that can damage the flock, then the shepherd has to protect the flock. And that man's got to go. Not just that man, but anyone, such a one, that would be involved in such destructive sin patterns. One other place, and I think it's quite remarkable, the locations where the language of such a one occurs, is Galatians 6:1. So join me there. Can't quite rescue your finger yet. You'll get your finger back here in just a moment. But Galatians 6:1. On the other side of 2 Corinthians now. And we find it, yet again, in a church discipline context with a believer that's been caught. All right? A believer that's been caught. And I hope you understand that. We're all sinners. Every last one of us is a sinner. Not just that we used to be sinners before we got saved, but we're still sinners. All right? It's just now we're sinners saved by grace, but we still commit sin. What happens, though, is if the sin is such a nature that it is damaging, that it is destructive, that it brings discredit to the body of Christ, that it is caught, as it were, the language of being caught in a trap here. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass. So not just caught in the sense of, you're a sinner and now we can prove it. All right. Because that's all of us. No, the idea here is caught, meaning that your sin has become public record. Your sin has become a public scandal, stumbling block type circumstance in the church. It is, maybe it's in the front page of the Austin American Statesman. Maybe whatever it is. All right, it is such that it's public, and it's now a matter for the congregation to deal with. Notice though, and I love the language of anyone and any trespass, because that is so universal. Anyone in any trespass. That's anyone. Anyone means anyone, right? And any trespass means any trespass. We can't put these artificial distinctions in our thinking that says, ooh, well, this sin is worse than other kinds of sins, and we can't forgive this one. Okay? The minute you put an exception to that, you've just violated the anyone and any trespass principle of this verse. You who are spiritual, restore such a one. There's the language of such a one again. And what is the goal? It doesn't say punch him. It doesn't say dig the knife in a little deeper. It doesn't say make him sorrowful to where he despairs. It says restore. Restore. And that's going to tie into everything else we're going to see in the context of this point. Everything we're going to see with respect to the discipline that was applied. Because restore means yes, discipline is applied. Yes, sorrow may come into factor. Yes, repentance has to take place. Restore doesn't mean excuse. It doesn't say excuse such a one. Make excuses for them, tolerate what they're doing, tell them they're okay in what they're doing. But assuming, of course, that discipline has provoked repentance, restore such a one. Notice, in a spirit of gentleness, each, and that's the same gentleness we saw a couple Sundays ago in 2 Timothy. I hope you remember that. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Again, what is this? This is self-protection. This is a defense mechanism that we have to apply. We have to be gracious. We have to be forgiving. We have to be compassionate, or else we will be taken advantage of. As the passage says back in Corinthians again, that no advantage be taken of you by Satan, for we're not aware of his scheme, or we're not unaware of his schemes. Again, looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. If you have a prideful heart that will not allow the restoration of a repentant brother or the restoration of a repentant sister, if your heart is so prideful you won't admit that, then you are simply the next target. The devil's just drooling over you. Right? He prowls about, seeking whom to devour, and you're just there. Your armor's off, you've got the Tabasco poured all over you. You're just as tasty as you could make yourself. The adversary wants you. We don't want to be taken advantage by his scheme. So these are the passages we turn to when we consider what is our heart attitude in the application of corporate discipline. It is not fun, it's not pleasant, but it is necessary and it is required of a congregation that's going to be faithful to the text of God's Word. Now, rescue your finger now. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 Corinthians 2 in verse 6 as we evaluate his punishment described here by the Holy Spirit as sufficient. Some point A, if you're following in the outline. Such a one was punished. And the vocabulary for punish is a feminine noun here, epitimia. E-P-I-T-I-M-I-A, number 2009. Epitimia. Epitimia, number 2009. Now, this is a hapax, meaning this is the only place in the New Testament you're going to find epitimia. So if you're going to do a New Testament word study on epitimia, this is it. This verse right here. However, it does come from a verb that has 29 uses in the New Testament. So that does us a lot of favors in understanding the nature of this term. Epitomao is the verb, number 2008. So this is actually our Strong's number for the year, right? Year 2009. The Strong's number for this year is epitomia, punishment, okay? Or rebuke is actually a better term. It is a communication verb with epitomao, intensified with the preposition epitomao. And this is to express strong, the verb that is, number 2008, to express strong disapproval of someone. And most frequently it is translated as either reprove or rebuke. It has the idea of censure. It is a verbal activity. It is a chewing out, a rebuke or a reproof. And as I mentioned, 29 times in the New Testament, three examples ought to paint the picture well enough for you. Luke 17:3, 2 Timothy 4:2, and Jude 9. And you ought to be familiar with all of them. Luke 17:3. In a corporate discipline context, I should point out, Luke 17, he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come." I love that. That ought to be a refrigerator verse. You know, stumbling blocks happen. Scandalon, or scandala in the plural. They happen. Just make sure you're not the cause. You know, there are enough of them in this world. The unbelievers put plenty of them out there. The adversaries put plenty of them out there. Let's not add to the mix. It is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. There's a larger context for that. We're going to let that go. As we look at verse 3, though, this is where our term comes in. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, epitomao him. And if he repents, forgive him. Now remember, this is, of course, this is a parallel, by the way, that has a fuller unfolding or development over in the Gospel of Matthew, but we can limit it to this passage right here. If your brother sins, notice, punish is not the concept. It doesn't say punish him. It's not your job to punish him. God will punish him. He's in charge of that. He's the head of the church. He administers the divine discipline. Even corporate discipline is not divine discipline. It's simply the congregational application that's warning the believer that he's under divine discipline. So if your brother sins, rebuke him, epitomao him, and if he repents, forgive him. Forgive him. And this is the wonderful blessing that we have here. And it, as each step of the way goes, of course, you go to him one-on-one in private. That way it keeps the sin in as quiet and private, and it limits the damage of that sin. If he won't listen, then you come back with two or three. If they won't listen, then you go back with the elders of the church, and then you go back to the whole church. And sadly, of course, if he doesn't listen, then he has to go. That's it. But this is the pattern that we see here. And you understand the epitomao is a rebuke. It is a rebuke. 2 Timothy 4:2, the admonition or charge for all pastors. We use this in our ordination services. Commissioning a new pastor to the gospel ministry of Jesus Christ. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. That's the pastor's primary objective. And then the participles explain how that's done. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. We have both reprove and rebuke there in that verse. The rebuke is the one that's the translation of epitomao. And then finally, Jude 9. But you'll notice reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. This is, again, verbal, is it not? The pastor teaches verbally, he preaches verbally, he reproves, rebukes, exhorts verbally. The pastor is not here to punish you, even if maybe it's a tough, hard-hitting message that may seem to be punishing. No, the Lord's punishing. We're simply rebuking. And then a very vivid passage, Jude 9. And this one, I kind of hope is on the DVD deleted scenes when we get to heaven, is at the death of Moses. For whatever reason, the adversary, the devil, wanted to take custody of Moses' body. You can imagine all the idolatry that he might have made out of that with a shrine or whatever else, or whatever kind of Egyptian mummification plan they might have come up with, and taking Moses back to Egypt or whatever he had in mind. We're not told. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses. That's why I tell you, I wish this was on DVD, because it's not in Exodus, it's not in Deuteronomy, it's nowhere in the Old Testament. There's some apocryphal books that talk about it, the Assumption of Moses. None of that's biblical, but here's a reference in the Bible, and we accept this as being true. Did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord epitomao you. The Lord rebuke you." So, in all the uses, and that's just three in a sample of 29 uses of epitomao, but we see overwhelmingly it is verbal communication, it is harsh language, and yet it's speaking the truth in love. Rebuke is always speaking the truth in love. So the cognate noun then, epitomia, related to epitomao, I think sufficient for such a one is the rebuke which was inflicted by the majority. And you can think of it as a rebuke more so than a punishment in that application. So such a one was punished, such a one was rebuked, I think is a better translation. Whether you want to call it punishment or rebuke, it was sufficient. Hikanos, number 24, 25, sufficient. Hikanos, H-I-K-A-N-O-S, Hikanos, 24, 25. Not going to spend a lot of time on that. We've seen it before in a variety of applications. It is used 39 times in the New Testament, but sufficient, enough. It is a wonderful translation, no issues with that. But be assured, this is one of the blessings of the Father's divine discipline. And we've studied that out of Hebrews 12 and other passages and so forth. Human beings that get involved in discipline sometimes don't quite get it just right. Sometimes earthly fathers might punish too much, or might punish too little, or might punish too long, or might punish too short. And earthly fathers are finite in their understanding and maybe aren't quite on target when it comes to parental discipline. Well, the Heavenly Father has no such problems. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have the assurance there that earthly fathers discipline us as seemed best to them, but your Father in heaven disciplines us for our good. And it may not, and all discipline at the moment may not seem joyful, but afterwards, for those who've been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Again, we find divine discipline there in that context being instructive, teaching, designed for restoration, designed for repentance. So the idea of sufficient punishment or sufficient rebuke is good, don't you think? Don't you think the idea of a sufficient rebuke is encouraging, knowing that it's not forever, or that it's not overwhelming? It's not going to last forever and ever. I love that, especially because there are no shortage of churches out there that emphasize ongoing eternal guilt manipulation. They specialize in dredging up the past or beating people up for things that, man, it should have been, forget what lies behind, should have been forgotten ages ago. But it just seems like it continues to be brought up and brought up and brought up. And the bad memories and the guilt and all the rest of it. And you end up doing penance and you end up doing other things. And you end up dreading whatever length of time you think you're going to have in purgatory. And then, you know, relatives get roped into the extortion when they have to pray for you and give money and things to get you out of purgatory. And, oh, it's just horrible. And you wonder, whatever happened to sufficient? Whatever happened to tetelestai, it is finished. You know, these are the grace provisions we have in Christ, the victorious Christian life described for us in our scriptures. All right, now when we evaluate the idea of sufficient, we want to ask ourselves, sufficient for what? Sufficient for what? Sufficient to satisfy divine wrath? Is that what we're saying? Sufficient to satisfy divine wrath? You know, when God disciplines His children, is it because He's angry? Is it because He's a righteous God filled with wrath and that His righteousness and His justice have to be satisfied? He looks at the terrible sin you did and His wrath has to be poured out. Some people might understand this concept that way, and I weep when they do. I try to correct them when they do. We're no longer objects of God's wrath. We no longer fall short of His glory. Praise God that we are redeemed, that we are made righteous, we are justified, we are delivered from wrath. Divine discipline is not a wrath application. It's a correction application of patient, corrective, child training, discipline, instruction. So it's not to satisfy divine wrath. It's not to satisfy righteousness or justice. God is not pouring out His wrath when He disciplines you. This, by the way, is, again, where believers lose their objectivity. And in some cases, believers don't want to forgive quickly enough because they have a mental attitude that wants to see this other person suffer just a little bit more. Or suffer a whole lot more, maybe. Because you've been hurt. You've been hurt. Whatever it was. And it hurt you. And in your hurt attitude, you want to see them hurt. And the idea that they would repent and be forgiven, you're not ready for that yet. You want to see them punished. You want to see them suffer. Well, that's a different attitude than what God has. All right? Sufficient for to satisfy your norms and standards? Or the Corinthian norms and standards in this context? Was it sufficient from their point of view that He had been made sorrowful enough, or He had been expelled long enough, or He had missed a sufficient number of Sundays, and okay, now we can let Him come back and what have you. Or, well, He better prove His repentance first. Let's see here if maybe after 5 more years we'll see how genuine it is, and then maybe we'll consider having Him back. Was it sufficient to satisfy their norms? Are they the standard of sufficiency? All right, we need to understand, because the text, technically, the text does not tell us the answer of what standard of sufficiency. I think we simply conclude it based on not only this context, but the overall principle of divine discipline and corporate discipline and what it is that has to be achieved. The third option, this is the right answer, sufficient to produce repentance. Sufficient to produce repentance. Sorrow beyond that is excessive. In fact, it is not consistent with the purpose. That's what makes it excessive. We already saw the Luke parallel to this when we were looking at the vocabulary for epitomao. It was Luke 17:3. The Matthew parallel that I told you we were going to see here shortly. Well, here it is. Matthew 18. And if I may be so obvious, let me remind you that Matthew 18 was spoken by Jesus Christ prior to Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit descending and the church age beginning. Did you catch that? Light bulb coming on yet? Because all too often, of course, this gets described as church discipline. This is church discipline. Matthew 18 was spoken by Jesus Christ to his disciples prior to his crucifixion, prior to his death, burial, resurrection, prior to his ascension, prior to the Holy Spirit descending on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. This is not a dispensation of the church passage. It's given to Israel. Now, ecclesia is found in the Greek manuscripts, and so assembly is a better translation, or you understand the congregation of Israel, the solemn assembly from an Old Testament perspective. It is unfortunate that most modern text will include the term church as a rendering of ecclesia here, but that's all right. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Show him his fault in private would be understood to be synonymous with epitomao. Rebuke him. Rebuke him. Show him his fault in private. Chew him out. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them. Now recognize, if he refuses to listen to them, what does that mean? That means that's a second repentance opportunity. And at each of these stages, the whole process can stop. The rebuke is sufficient. The epitomia is sufficient if it produces the repentance. So maybe he doesn't listen to the one. Maybe it's too subjective. It's one-on-one. Well, who do you think you are? Blah, blah, blah. Well, you go back with two or three, or one or two, so that together with the first guy you got two or three. Then, maybe that grabs his attention now. Wow, it's not just the one guy. Maybe this is something I ought to look at. But if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly. And if he refuses to listen even to the assembly, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Again, now that's obviously in a Jewish context, right? Okay. So at each of these steps, there's that opportunity for repentance and for restoration. So we understand that sufficient, when it says sufficient for such a one, was the epitomia inflicted by the majority. Why was it sufficient? Because it worked. It worked. He was humble, he was repentant, and he needs to be restored. Last thing I'll say on this is point C, majority. What was this majority? Such a one's punishment was by the majority. Now, another translation for majority would be by the rest of the congregation. You can render it either majority or you can render it rest. And in English, that's a kind of a significant difference, right? And at first, I think maybe even in one of the earlier messages, before I had thoroughly worked out this idiom, I was starting to suspect that maybe there was a bit of a schismatic division here. That why wasn't punishment executed by everybody? Why was it only executed by the majority? You know, was there a party or a faction that was in disagreement with the punishment, with the rebuke? Okay, because the Matthew 18 passage doesn't allow for a majority. It's if he doesn't listen to the two or three, then you tell it to the entire ecclesia, the entire assembly. Well, and there's actually some idiomatic work you can do that. Hupaton pleonon There are some idiomatic applications there, and it does mean the many playoffs or playoffs. Oh, we got different terms here. It's simply a contrast between either few and many, or one and many, or one and everybody else. Okay, and you would use the same terminology, hupaton pleonon. You would use the same idiom in either contrast, and you're pretty much left to context to understand that. So that's why I say it's impossible grammatically to be dogmatic about the translation. I wouldn't want to die on this hill, you know, fighting a battle that the punishment was by the majority. And there was a minority report, or there was a faction that was in disagreement with that. I think it's just as valid to say, sufficient for such a one was the rebuke inflicted by all the rest. By all the rest. One guy rebuked by all the rest. And that is consistent with the pattern we have in Matthew when you tell it to the assembly. Clearly, though, however you interpret the idiom, corporate discipline had taken place. The body of believers in Corinth had finally obeyed what they were told to do in 1 Corinthians. Even though they didn't do it because of 1 Corinthians, they finally were forced to do it when Paul showed up on a surprise visit. Turned out to be that sorrowful visit he describes here in the early verses of this chapter. Corporate discipline had been applied. And sadly, it had been applied and then it had been multiplied, see, because Paul showed up and instead of just simply making the one man sorrowful for his repentance, ended up making everybody sorrowful. The one guy for what he did and everybody else for not dealing with such a one. For not being obedient to Paul's instructions. And I don't know if you've really thought this through, but can you imagine disobeying an apostle? You know, I couldn't even imagine. I could not even imagine this. I mean, there's just certain people, it never crosses your mind. You would never fathom disobeying, like a drill sergeant, right? You would never even fathom telling a drill sergeant no if he tells you to do something. He tells you to jump, you ask how high. You know, I mean, just on the way up, right? You're asking how high. You wouldn't even think. And then disobeying an apostle who is a representative of the authority of Jesus Christ? Now, that's bad enough. They were disobedient to Jesus Christ when they disobeyed their apostle. But more than that, not only had they disobeyed Jesus Christ when they disobeyed the apostle, but by the time the instructions got to them, it was in the God-breathed, inspired Word of God, the canon of Scripture, text of 1 Corinthians. So now they're defying the Holy Spirit who inspired the text of 1 Corinthians. That's not good. All right. Defying Christ and the Holy Spirit at that point. No wonder he caused them sorrow when Paul showed up on a surprise visit and discovered that they had not removed such a one yet. Man. So, this is what we're dealing with here. Now, it was sufficient, and it accomplished the Father's objective. It accomplished the objective of all corporate discipline. It had brought about repentance. And so, because the epitomia is sufficient, what comes next? More epitomia? Continued sorrow? Pile it on, right? No. That's the nature of this cosmos. This cosmos is what kicks a man when he's down or stomps on him. No. Build him up. Strengthen him. Verse 7. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. He might be eaten up by it. Might be consumed. It'll eat him up. We'll see the language on that. All right, point 4 then. Such a one is now entitled to forgiveness and comfort. He's entitled to it. It is an entitlement, not because he deserves it, but because Jesus Christ lays out in Scripture that a repentant sinner is entitled to this. He's entitled. You know, when a sinner repents, the angels in heaven are singing. We grumble sometimes, right? Well, adjust your attitude. Start singing with the angels. Don't be so down in the dumps, because your turn's coming up next week. Maybe. I suspect if you've got mental attitude struggles that I'm describing, you know, where you would be reluctant to forgive a repentant sinner, then maybe there's a pride thing there. Maybe there's a sin, mental attitude sin struggle there, and very well, you could be in need of repentance yourself next week. And it might be the corporate discipline turns your direction. And it might be that the brother who's going to come alongside you is such a one. All right? How's that for divine irony, right? Of course, don't you want such a one to be in fellowship when that happens next week? Don't you want such a one to be back in the light again, stronger and gracious and loving and forgiving? Because, you know, if you've kicked him when he's down and stomped on him, and how quick is he going to be to come alongside you? See, particularly if in the plan of God, he's the one the Father assigned to be your paraclesis. No, you kicked him down this week. Guess what? All right, well, he is entitled to it. On the contrary, you should, ought to. It's an obligation. It is it is what is considered right and worthy in God's plan. You should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. It's a reaffirmation of agape love. Even the punishment wasn't, you know, the punishment was love too. Wasn't the rebuke in love? Speaking the truth in love? Yeah, it's in love. The hard message is, of course, they're in love. See. I'll never forget an epitomia I received from Fred Mailer once upon a time. You know, Fred Mailer was a Sunday school teacher in prep school when I was growing up, and I was an arrogant, obnoxious, know-it-all, know-nothing teenager, and Fred let me have it. Hit me hard, both barrels. It was an epitomia, all right? And then the Lord took him home very quickly after that. That grabs your attention, right? Wow. And it was in love. It was in love. And I appreciate that. I'll thank him when I get to see him. He's entitled to it. So that's point four. Such a one is now entitled to forgiveness and comfort as a reaffirmation of agape love. Keep in mind it is agape there. It's not phileo. You may not have rapport right away. If, in fact, the sin was of such a nature that it was harmful to you, then it's quite possible you may never have rapport love fellowship for the rest of your mortal life on this earth. It just may be impossible. There may not be conceivable phileo fellowship rapport. That may not be repaired. That's not eternal, but agape is. Agape is what never fails. Agape is what bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's agape that never fails. So recognize that. It's a reaffirmation of agape love. Agape does not take into account whether the object deserves it or not. The truth is, you and I didn't deserve it when God so agapao'd the world and gave His only begotten Son. Forgiveness. Let's spend some time on forgiveness. Oh my goodness. Let's spend 2 minutes on forgiveness. And of course, you can teach everything there is to know on forgiveness in 2 minutes. All right. Kind of think I'm going to leave you hanging on this. Forgiveness. So you come back like P.T. Barnum, you know, always leave them wanting more. you're going to want to come back on Sunday and we can talk some more about forgiveness. If I've offended you by that, you'll have to forgive me. If you're not sure how, then you'll have to come back on Sunday anyway. And what grabs your attention here is that forgiveness is not afiemi. Typically, and this, I almost got up in the pulpit and started teaching this as afiemi and would have been terribly embarrassed to be proven wrong. I just assumed it's afiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I, afiemi, number 863. That's the normal word for forgiveness. I mean, 143 times in the New Testament, afiemi is your verb, Ophesis for your aphiesis for your noun form. I mean, it's really kind of a no-brainer for forgiveness, except there are a couple of other terms for forgiveness, including this one, used 23 times in the New Testament. It is charizomai. charizomai. C-H-A-R-I-Z-O-M-A-I, charizomai. That's the word we're going to look at Sunday morning or Sunday afternoon. Charizomai. And charis, you know, C-H-A-R-I-S, pretend that Z is an S for the moment. Charis is a noun, feminine noun. We all should know charis means grace. You know, if you've ever been in any kind of a doctrinal teaching church, you have to have heard the word charis before. You have to have heard grace. That's how you got saved. You got saved by grace. And this is a verbalization of grace in the sense of charizomai. In other words, grace them out. Grace them. Grace them. So that on the contrary, you should rather charizomai. Grace them. Grace them out. Graciously forgive. If you have to use the word forgive, then put the graciously adverb in front of it. Graciously give. It's a verb that just means graciously give. Graciously give. Used 23 times, and we're going to see an assortment of those on Sunday. You got a trio of them in Luke chapter 7. You've got a string of them there in the book of Acts. You got Romans 8:32. There's a powerful passage. And 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. That's the tender-hearted forgiving each other as Christ has forgiven you. Has Christ been gracious towards you? Why aren't you gracious towards your brother? You know, because the even as language there is one of proportion in Ephesians 4:32. Philippians 1:29, Philippians 2:9, Colossians 2:13, twice in Colossians 3:13, and then Philemon verse 22. And all of those we will come back to on Sunday. I hate to leave you hanging here, but I think if we started, it would be, it'd be too much. And we're already 2 minutes over. Simply point out, though, it is an aorist. So it's punctiliar. It's designed to be obeyed on the occasion that it's called for. And it's also middle voice, which I find remarkable. Charizomai. Now, of course, linguistically you can say, well, yeah, but it's deponent. It's middle in form, active in sense. I'm not so convinced of that. In the reality of who benefits when you show grace? The recipient of your grace certainly does, but don't you as well? So I fully think that the middle voice here is significant beyond what other, you know, what lexicons might tell you about the deponent nature of charizomai. It's middle in form. It certainly benefits the recipient of grace, absolutely. But remember, it's more blessed to give than to receive. There is a value. You are stronger every time you grace somebody out. You are stronger for it. You're more gracious for it. It's a delight to be gracious. So we'll expand upon that a little bit more too. Just think of middle voice between now and Sunday. Just think middle voice. How about that? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to guide us in the truth. And Father, I just want to give to you tonight a circumstance that's on my heart. You know what it is. I don't even need to voice it. But Father, I give it to you and ask that you'd be faithful and merciful. We had a phone call earlier and a fellow that thought about visiting. And, Father, that's in your hands. I give him to you, his family, his marriage, his children. The test he's going through is need for truth. And I just thank you. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for guiding us in the truth tonight. You are so gracious. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.